Tonight we want to conclude our study together of the agony of the cup. We're looking at the details of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We left off this morning understanding that this was the greatest struggle that Jesus faced while he was upon this earth, and with the knowledge of all the time that he was here, that his road and his life would come to an end in Calvary. We understood Jesus did not insist in his prayer that this cup be removed, but he insisted that God not change his will, but rather he asked for strength to bear his will. This again is another example of the humanity of Jesus Christ. He understood what would be endured by the death upon the cross, and he asked his Father for strength, not to change his will. We also understand his willingness and desire to obey his Father, coupled with his love for us, took him as a lamb to the slaughter, to the cross. If you read Isaiah 53, it says he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and yet he opened not his mouth. He did not make a defense. He did not try to defend himself. He accepted the condemnation of those who condemned him because it was unjust. He did not offer a defense. We also understand, as Jesus was as strong as he was, needed to pray for strength, then surely we must need to pray as well. If the Lord understood the trial and the struggles of life and one that he was about to endure, that he needed the strength and the help of his Father, we all too should also understand that same truth. We also know, as prayer is to be practiced, that we do not faint. In Luke chapter 18, verse number 1, it's so told that we ought to pray so we will not faint. And so again, Jesus exemplified this not only in his teaching, but in his own life. We also know that James said if we suffer, we should pray, and that's exactly what Jesus did. He was about to suffer, therefore he prayed for help from his Father. But I want you to understand that the cross was not a failure. It was not something that was not understood, and it was not something that came unaware to the Lord. The Lord understood that the road that he traveled through life, it would end at Golgotha at Calvary. He understood that, he accepted that, and it came as no surprise. But the death of Christ, as his enemies thought would be a victory, they would remove him out of their hair, so to speak. He would be removed. He would be taken out of the equation. His disciples would get discouraged, as they did when he was arrested, and they thought it would just die away, that it would just die a natural death. But that did not happen, and God did not plan for that to happen. His death was not a failure, it was a victory. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." I want you to notice in this statement, he didn't try to run. He didn't try to come up with something else. He didn't try to make an excuse. He told them, "My hour has come. It is now time for me to fulfill my Father's will." We also see in verse 51 through 54, "And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, struck the servant and the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword.' Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" You see, Jesus could have called 10,000 angels. He could have done that. He could have asked for his Father to intervene. He could have asked for his Father to take him off the cross. He could have asked his Father to prevent him from even going to the cross. But yet he did not do that. Why? Because this was his hour. This was the purpose. This was a central piece of the scheme of redemption. You remember in our Old Testament class, we're talking about the scheme of redemption. How God sent a Savior and a redeemer and a sacrifice for sin that would be able to redeem sinful man and to be able to bring him into a position that he could be reconciled to his Father, that he could stand in front of God as a sinner and yet be acquitted and justified of the condemnation of sin. What Jesus is about to do on the cross is the fulfillment of that plan. It is the final piece of the plan into place that he would die for the many. And he would die to give his life as a ransom for many. The Bible tells us, so Jesus said to Peter, again, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me to drink? You know, this passage has always been very moving to me, because Jesus understood that the events that were about to transpire had been determined by his Father long ago. And when he says, shall I not drink the cup, he in essence said, shall I not do this willingly? Not kicking, not complaining, not being drugged to the cross. Jesus wasn't drugged to the cross. He willingly went. If you go back to the account, when they arrested him, they ask you, we're looking for Jesus. He says, here I am. He didn't try to run. And then they again ask, where is he? He says, I'm talking to you. I'm him. I'm the one in whom you seek. Again, he was willing to be taken. He was willing for the events to transpire. Jesus resigned himself to his Father's will. In Luke chapter 22, the Luke's account says, it's not my will be done, but your will be done. He understood that he submitted himself to his Father, and he was willing to die the death. We also see he did not please himself. Romans chapter 15 and verse 3 says he did not seek to please himself. He sought to please others, especially at this point his Father. We also understand from Luke's account and Hebrews' account, the Father answered his prayer, and he was heard because of his godly fear. And what that means is not dread, not fear that we talked about earlier. That means respect. Out of love and respect for his Father, he was willing to endure the cross and to go through the suffering and the shame. You see, he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. He suffered. And ladies and gentlemen, this is one thing that mankind really need to understand. And what brethren never need to forget. That the cross had suffering. Intense suffering, pain, and anguish. He surrendered and was arrested and led to the high priest. In Isaiah 52 and verse 14, the prophet Isaiah said, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And what that is a prophecy of how intense the suffering of the cross was going to be. After he is led to the high priest, they struck him, they mocked him, they spit upon him, they ridiculed him. He was led to Pilate, and then to Herod, and then back to Pilate. Everybody was trying to pass him off. Nobody wanted to condemn him. Nobody wanted the responsibility of sending him to his death. They all tried to pass the buck. He had 6 trials, 3 Jewish, 3 Roman. And in every case, Pilate, on 3 different occasions, said, I find no fault with the man. He has done nothing worthy of death. I will chastise him, I will beat him, and then I will let him go. He did not want to crucify the Lord, and he, above anyone else, knew that he was not guilty or worthy of death. They mocked him, they scourged him, they put a crown of thorns on his head. Fell under the weight of the cross, and someone else had to carry it to Golgotha. And then he was crucified. You know what? If you just look at these facts, they don't really do anything to you until you get to the detail. What did this mean? They scourged him. They put a crown of thorns on his head. And they crucified him. He didn't just die. He suffered before he died. Scourging. Scourging was an art in and of itself. most men would die because of the scourging. That would bring most men to their death. They would strap him to a pole or to a beam, and then they would open up the back of his open flesh on his back, and then they would scourge him. And there was no limit to how many stripes could be given to a condemned man. You know, Hollywood has inadvertently softened the ideal of the scourging. Even The Passion is pretty overwhelming when you see it and look at it on the big screen of the scourging of Jesus. It kind of takes your breath away. But brethren, that was an adaptation of what really happened. What really happened was much more hideous and terrible than even the screen could depict. Let's look at some facts. Number one, the Romans referred to scourging as halfway because it was supposed to just stop short of death. It was to beat. Kill you, not take your life, but make you very, very close to death. The Jews referred to it as intermediate death. That's what they called it. And the Romans were experts at administering it. They understood it better than any people prior to this. Many condemned to death were not scourged. There is no record of the two thieves being scourged, but they may have been. Scourging was always set aside for the vilest of criminals. How did the Lord fit into that category? The vilest criminals would be scourged prior to crucifixion. Pilate said he was innocent.
Why did he hand them over? To save his position. He was put in that position of authority by Rome. And one of the things that he had to do in that province, he had to keep the peace. In order to keep the peace, he had to keep the Jews happy. And the Jews had caused a riot. They had caused a tumult. And they wanted Jesus out of the way. The hierarchy of the Jewish religion, the religion of the day, the lineage of Jesus, those who should have known the prophecy better than anyone else, they were the leading contributors to put him on the cross. They wanted him dead. They wanted him out of the way. And to keep the peace so he wouldn't lose his head himself for his job, he allowed Jesus to be handed over to be crucified. In essence, Pilate was a coward. That's why he handed him over, because he was a coward. But he had the choice to make. Yes, it was God's will that his father die, but Pilate didn't have to have a record in history as being the man that handed him over to the Romans. He willfully did that. He did that of his own accord. And he did it for his own personal benefit and for nothing else. The instrument of scourging was called a flagellum. And the words of Horatio, the horrible flagellum. And it is not your standard whip. The Roman flagellum was an instrument made up of multiple leather straps, 18 to 24 inches long, that had small metal balls woven into each of the straps. There would also be pieces of sharp metal, bone, or glass, or both, attached to these straps. These pointed weights were referred to as scorpion bones. They had chains. Some had chains instead of straps. And what was this flagrum, what was it to do? It was to inflict intense pain and to cut the flesh and to open it up. This is the picture of what a flagrum would have looked like. And it had the leather thong, it had the chains, it had small pieces of bone, small pieces of metal, small pieces of glass, and they would put Jesus in front of them on a post, and the Roman soldier or centurion would stand back and he would flag the open flesh, and he could flag him anywhere. On his back, on his leg, in his neck, anywhere he chose to do it, he had no limit to how much pain he could inflict. Because of the flexibility of the leather straps of the flagellum, it could beat and tear at the victim's back, yet also wrap its way around to the front, the arm, the leg, the groin, and practically anywhere the Roman soldiers wished it did. Now you think today, we get all up in arms about killing animals. You want to treat an animal the way they treated the Lord, wouldn't you? The ACLU would have a field day today. They talked about lethal injection being inhumane and being something that causes great distress and something that's inhumane and it's a monster and we act like a barbarian. Brethren, we don't know what we're talking about. You want to talk about something barbaric? You want to talk about something that's real torture? You want to talk about something that inflicts great pain and something that is inhumane? This is it. This is the most inhumane way to die. It has been said by scholars that dying and being crucified was the most hideous and painful death that a man could die. And that's the kind of death our Lord endured on the cross. In Palestine, the custom was to give the victim 40 stripes, save one. In other words, 39. But the Romans, they were much more vicious in their administration of the scourge. There was no limit to the number of stripes and no body parts off limits to the assailant. It was just routine, for they were the work of professional experts. Understand this, brethren. Romans were experts at what they did. Their aim was to inflict the most pain that could be endured by the human body. To make it not only for the death of the person being crucified, not only for the humiliation and the pain for the one being crucified, but to send a message to anyone who would try to stand opposed to their authority. And I'll tell you what, ladies and gentlemen, you watch a man be scourged and you were thinking about rebelling against Rome, you might think twice about that. If you could picture yourself there instead of that man, if you would so choose to rebel against the power of authority. The soldiers in action, standing between 4 to 6 feet from Jesus, the lictor, and that's what he was called, brought the flagellum all the way back and whistled it forward. It made a dull drum sound as the leather strip smashed against the rib cage. The bits of the bone and chain curled around the edge of the front of his body and raised small, subconscious hemorrhages on the chest. Bits of metal dug deep into the flesh, ripping small blood vessels, nerves, muscles, and skin. Jesus weakened as he writhed and twisted in agony, falling to his knees. He would then be lifted up for the next strike. Oh no, there was no pulling back. If you fell down, they would just pick you up and have two soldiers hold you there as they inflicted more pain. After repeated blows, the metal balls bruised and eventually opened the skin of Jesus. Pieces of the metal and bone embedded into the skin and then ripped outward as the flagellum was recoiled. The lashes targeted his entire back, his buttocks, his legs, and his groin. Jesus probably emitted agonizing shrieks at conclusions of each lash. He may have even vomited. He may have had tremors. He may have had seizures, and he may even have fainting fits, but the record tells us, if you look into this practice in Rome, that if you passed out, they would revive you by throwing water or something on you to try to revive you so you could still feel the pain. He was reduced to exhaustion, mangled mass of flesh with a craving for water. The infusion of water around the lungs would occur from the terrible beating. This was probably, at this point, he was in traumatic shock. All the skin opened. Blood vessels busted. The blood was all over his body, running down his back, his legs, his head. Oh yes, don't forget about the trauma. That That was not just a hat. The thorns would cut into the top of his skull. And they would thrust it in there to make it cause more pain and the blood dripping off the side of his face as the thorns, being about that big, would be dug into his head and it would cause his head to bleed. He'd die of old age. He wasn't taken out in shock. He wasn't taken out in the phone. This is before we even get to the cross. This is the third. This is the prelude to the cross. The crowning of thorns was more than just a form of mockery. It was an extremely painful ordeal for our Lord. The crown covered the complete head, not just encircled. The thorns were very sharp, 1 inch to 1.5 inches long, and penetrated 70 nerves, veins, and arteries in his sacred skull, causing paralyzing pain. The soldiers struck his crowned head with a reed, a heavy stick. We think of a reed maybe as something that was very fine. This was a heavy stick, repeatedly causing the entire body to go into spasm as the thorns dug deeper into the skull. The blood was everywhere, trickling down his face. He would not be able to see very well because he would be blinded by his own blood. And this was done in full sight of the riotous tumult that wanted his death. Do you remember what they said? Let his blood be upon us and upon our children. It'd be hideous to be treated in such a way, but to do it as a show for those who were content and wanted him dead. But that's what our Lord went through on that Friday so long ago. Jesus warns us that even though he went through that, he asked a question why they were sleeping. Remember when he went to the garden and he's over there praying 3 times and we talked about the agony this morning? And he goes back to the disciples and they're sleeping. And he warns them. He says, the flesh is weak, but the spirit is strong. Doing right doesn't always feel good at the moment. Jesus was doing what was right. It surely didn't feel like it was right. It surely wasn't just. It certainly wasn't honorable in the sight of man. The cruelest thing that you could do to a Jew, the most despicable thing that could be done to you, is that you be crucified. That was a shame. That was humiliation. But yet that's what the Lord is doing. When temptation comes, the time to perish in the past. You know when they came and arrested him and all his disciples fled, he didn't wait then to get prepared, did he? He was already prepared. He knew what was going to happen. He knew all that would follow and what he was about to do. And he prepared himself. Now he's been scourged. And now it's time to preach. He's not dead yet. And so they put the cross on his back. And they compel him to carry it in the middle of the street where people are yelling, insults, mocking him, ridiculing, spitting at him. And it becomes so heavy he can no longer carry it. And they compel one in the crowd to come and carry his cross and go down. And then they arrive at the place of the skull. And when they get there, they begin to nail his hands and his feet to a cross. And ladies and gentlemen, we're not talking about some smooth, nice, smooth wood. You know, Tommy can tell you about nice, smooth wood. You can sand it, and you can run your hand around, and it's so smooth. That's not what the cross was made out of. The cross was made out of rugged wood that might even have been splintered. And they would put him on that cross, and they would nail his hands and his feet to the cross. And they were not just little 10-penny nails. They were 5 to 7 inches in length. And the nails were very large. The heads were about the size of a crown piece and the thickness of a man's thumb. And they took it and they drove it through the flesh and through the bone to attach it to a cross. You look at this picture. Pretty lifelike. He's been scourged. He's been beaten. He's wearing a crown of thorns. They put his clothes back on him. And then they stretch him out on the cross. And they begin to nail his hands and his feet to the cross. then they put the cloth in what we would call a hole. And they put him in it and they suspended him. And you know what the greatest pain was on the cloth? You know what caused the greatest pain while you were upon the cloth? Steep. Because you would have to lift yourself up on the cloth to get air into your lungs to be able to express words out of your mouth. And our Lord spoke 7 times while he was on the cloth. And every issue that he made on the cloth was for the benefit of other people. He looked down and said, "Father, forgive me. They don't know what to do." Mother and father, can you imagine being the mother of the Lord and watching your son being treated in such a way and see him hanging there on a cross, and he speaks to his disciple John. And he said, "Behold," he told his mother, he said, "Behold your son." And then he said to John, "Behold your mother." From that day, John took care of the mother of Jesus from that day forward. That tells us that Joseph was probably dead because he was not there to take care of his mother. And they nailed his hands and feet. Now, you know, there's people on Easter that go through crucifixion. In the Philippines, where I go to, every Easter they have a man that is crucified on the cross. You know what's a little different about his crucifixion? They got a doctor right there, and they only go so far. And he's only there for about 10, 15 minutes. He didn't hang on it for 6 hours. And there was no doctor at the foot of the cross. And there was nobody worried about his comfort. And he was nailed to that cross, and most people would die of the scourging. Jesus lived 6 hours on that cross. And they ridiculed him. And they mocked him. And they challenged him. "You be the Son of God, come off the cross and we'll believe." He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And they said, "He's calling for Elijah. Let us see if Elijah will come and save him." See, since the gravity pulls a crucified body downward, a nail positioned between a joint in the foot can remove a crucified body, can secure a crucified body. And the photo of the actual crucified foot, the head of the nail is made bigger to prevent the foot from slipping out. And it's put one over the other, and then you just put a spike right through it to hold it and nail it to the cross. And that's what they do. The arm, notice the arm tension. The tension on the hand is centered by the arch in the back, causing the head to be pushed into the wood, crown and all. And this is the only way that he would be able to speak in order to get air into his lungs so he could expand his lungs and he could speak. But how does a man die from crucifixion? Is it the pain? Is it the agony? Is it the physical trauma? No, you know how he died? He drowned in his own suffered. That's how he died. He suffered. His lungs began to fill up with fluid, and they will put more and more pressure upon his heart, and pretty soon he will not be able to breathe, and he will suffocate annually on his cross. There was nothing pretty. There was nothing on the cross. You know, we need to take the cross more personally. Jesus went through what I just told you because he loved. I've seen it. I've transgressed his will. I've tried to do what I wanted to do in my life. And because of that, Jesus had to die a death that I should have had to die. It was my sin that put Jesus on the cross. But I have a lot of comfort. Because the Bible says, all of sin and fall short of the glory of God. Jesus died because I was a selfish person. Because I wanted to do what I wanted to do in my life. And I didn't care if it was right or wrong. All I wanted to do is have it my way. And because of that, Jesus left heaven. Now, I want you to think about something. We're all striving to live as faithfully as we can, to help by the grace and mercy of God to get to heaven. Can you imagine being there in the presence of God, surrounded by the saved of all ages, surrounded by all that beauty and splendor that we read about in the Bible? And could you think about willingly leaving there and coming down to here, knowing that when you came down here, that it was going to end on a cross? Why would you do that? Why would the Lord leave the glory and the beauty and the splendor of heaven to come to this earth for that? Why? I'll tell you why. Because He loved it. Because He loved it. That's what He did. And there's nothing pretty about it. There's nothing about it that doesn't get beside me when I think about it. I remember when I saw The Passion. I remember when the movie was over, I saw it in the theater. There wasn't a person in the theater that moved when that movie came to an end. And I never saw so many people crying. To understand, that's what Jesus Christ went through in order to redeem my soul. I want to ask you a real simple question. What is it that God asked of me that is too much for me to do for what He did? How can me, as a human being and a sinful man, ever repay the Lord for that? How do I do that? You know what? I could look. But God has asked me a very simple thing in order to repay me. To love you and to obey. That's all He's asked for what He did for me. How in the world will I get the best deal out of that? How is that not to my benefit more than anybody else? You see, what Jesus did was He gave up. Jesus went to His death willingly to prove His love forever. There's never been an example of love that is greater than what Jesus did. There is no love that will ever be given on this earth that will ever be as great as the love of Jesus expressed on the cross. When we trust God in His way, suffering, enduring life, it leads us to glory. And it honors His name. When we obey Him and when we love Him, we bring glory and honor to His name, and we honor that death on the cross. But I want to read you a scripture for a moment. Now, you know all this, all these details that I've read before you, and you say, well, I was terrible. How could men do that? How could men willingly take the Son, and knowing He was innocent, knowing He did nothing wrong, and nailing the cross, how could they do that? You would have never done that, would you? You would have never been one of those people say, crucify him. Let the murderer go. We wouldn't have drove the stakes in his hands and his feet, would we? We wouldn't have spat on him. We wouldn't have mocked him. We wouldn't have ridiculed him. We wouldn't have done that, would we? Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. In verse 29, how much sore punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy of those who trample the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which He sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? What is that mean? To trample the Son of God underfoot and count the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. You know what the Bible says? That every time I sin, every time I sin, I put him on the cross. Think about that. When I willfully reject God's will, when I do something I know that is wrong, when I do something I know that is contrary to his teaching, it's just as if I put him back on the cross and drive the nail in myself. Now that doesn't make sense, but very attractive, does it? Counted the blood of the covenant a common. There's nothing common about the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. There's nothing common about it. No such death has ever been experienced before than the death of Jesus Christ. And the magnitude of that is number one, he didn't have to do it. Number two, it was the Son of God who could have stopped it at any point. He didn't need to call his Father for 12 legions of angels. He could have done it himself. He walked on the water. He healed the blind. He raised the dead. Do you think he couldn't have come off the cross? Could have. Why didn't he? Because he loved us. To give us the victory. His law is our gift. No one is serious about being a Christian can remain unmoved as they think of Jesus' agony. Can we not be moved to tears, understand what he's suffering? Out of love for us. But why did he drink the bitter cup? We sing a song, don't we? About the bitter cup. Cup of woe. I can't sing old Rusty songs. It gets to me every time it's here. Because he loved us so. It was our sin. Indeed, it was my sin that took him to the cross, made him endure that pain, and made him suffer that horrible death. So long. Song in our book. There's another one you get from the time. I am. Every time I sin, I see what I am. I'm the one when I'm on that tree so long ago. I'm the one that caused that death so long ago. Every time I know. Let us think deeply of his death, his grief, his sorrow, and fasten our lives before him, that we never bring shame and trouble upon that blood sacrifice so long ago. How could you or I do anything but be eternally thankful that our Father sent his Son, and his Son hath a love for us to go and suffer what he suffered, simply in order to redeem us, to give us an opportunity that we could have a relationship with him. And with that, God always. And I have been saved. But God hasn't asked me to say it. He's asked me to be grateful. All I have to do to be thankful and grateful for That's why you're redeemed. That's why you're in a safe position this very hour. Because of the blood of the Spirit. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, that's why Jesus died. That was a hideous death. It was an awful. But to Jesus, it was worth it. Because he did for mankind what mankind could never do for himself. And that is to pay the ransom of Christ. You know, the high priest that's going to the most holy place every year with two sacrifices of himself. Jesus went into the most holy place in heaven. He offered the blood, not of an animal, but his own blood. And he went into heaven himself and offered the blood that he shed on the cross. And his Father accepted it, came in, and sacrificed his sin. You know why he did that? So we would not have to die. So that's why he did it. And that's why we thank him. No, as John said, greater love no man has than you. Die for his friends. You are my friend. Greater love. You tell me what it's at. Greater expression of love. You tell me what it is. And greater sacrifice that's done more to change the course of this world and mankind. What one act has done more than change the world for the death of man? What one selfless act has done more for the benefit of sinful man than what Jesus did? You know, there's been a lot of great men. There's been a lot of great things. There's been men that gave their lives to other men, and none of them have the ramp. Didn't have the ramifications of the death of Jesus. Jesus died once for all time, that we might not die. So tonight, we end this service. Please don't forget about the cross. Please don't forget why you wear this name. Please don't forget how much it costs for you to wear this name, to be his Christ.
Price that was paid for that privilege and that honor. And if we can help you in any way tonight, we bid you to come forward as together we stand and sing.